Praise and worship team now. We can say that Kate is our first instrument. Amen. We're still praying for more. That God will provide further instrumentation and let us be more free in worship and let us do more songs that we want to do. Well, amen. Again, it's good to be in God's house today. It's good to come and worship with you. If you would, turn in your Bibles today to 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, just one verse there. And then if you want to, if you need to, you can flip over to John 3:16. So 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 and John 3:16. The word of the Lord says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And of course, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." And today, just for a few short moments, just for a little bit, just a simple message on Christ, our sin offering. Christ, our sin offering. Lord Jesus, we come before you today, and we're humbled by the power of your Holy Spirit that we feel in this place. We're humbled by the power of God that we feel in us on a day-to-day basis by the victory that you've given us on the cross, Lord Jesus. We've come and we're expecting today, Lord. We're excited today, Lord Jesus, for what you have for us. But Lord, we're asking that your will would be done. We're asking that your work will be done. We're asking that your Holy Spirit will continue to illuminate our hearts, Lord Jesus, and draw us closer to you, Lord God. Today we're asking that you would send the preacher, that you would send the teacher, the Holy Spirit, to help us understand, Lord Jesus, to help us speak clearly, to help our minds process correctly, Lord God. We're asking you to help us forget anything that's happened today or this morning, Lord Jesus, and help us to completely and totally focus on you. In your name we pray, Lord God. Amen and amen. According to the Chicago Tribune on June 22, 1997, a parachute instructor named Michael Costello, 42, of Mount Dora, Florida, jumped out of an airplane at 12,000 feet. Along with him was a novice skydiver, Garth Griffith, age 21. Can you imagine jumping out of an airplane 12,000 feet? Not me. The novice would soon discover just how good, how great his instructor was. For when the novice pulled his ripcord on his parachute failed, plummeting to the ground, but they both faced certain death. But then the instructor, he did an amazing thing. Just before hitting the ground, the instructor grabbed the novice, rolled over, and placed himself underneath of him. That way, when they hit, the instructor hit first, and the novice landed on top of him. As you can imagine, the instructor died that day, but the novice walked away. He had some injuries, but he walked away. He lived to tell about it. It's a picture of what Christ has done for us. How can God, how can he be both just and kind? How can he be both dispense truth and how can he dispense mercy at the same time? How can God redeem the sinner without endorsing the sin, without taking part in the sin? How can a holy God overlook my mistakes? How can a holy God not punish over my mistakes? From our perspective, these are two equally unappealing things that we find here. How can he do this? But to God's perspective, there's a third option. The third option that I want to present to you this morning is the cross. You see, God's truth and God's punishment and God's not being able to overlook our sin are all truths that we know about, all things that we talk about. But aren't you glad this morning that God gave us a third option? Aren't you glad that he provided a third option, a way for us to be redeemed? The cross. It's an amazing thing. We can turn in any direction when we leave this building, when we go into another church, when we go into another city, when we go into another country, and we can see the cross, can't we? Perched atop a church tower. On a tombstone of a grave, engraved in a ring, or maybe suspended around somebody's neck, or if we go out and we see it on church propaganda. We see it on the internet. In fact, if you go to our website, you'll see the cross bannered across the website. You see, it's become a universal sign of Christianity, of all Christianity. Anybody that believes in Christ, you can ask him about the cross and they'll know what it is. So much so that when you see people who don't believe and you ask them about the cross, they know what happened there, don't they? That's how much we've embraced this symbol of Christianity, the cross. It's a strange tool, don't you think? A tool of torture, a tool of death that we've embraced to be our symbol. But yet that symbol has come to embody a movement of hope, a movement of victory, a movement of blessing. Other religions, you see, they have a little bit more upbeat signs, a little more upbeat symbols. The six-pointed star of David, or the crescent moon of Islam, or the lotus blossom of Buddhism. Yet a cross for Christianity, a tool of execution, an instrument of death. If you think about it this morning, would you get a little tiny gold electric chair and wear it around your neck? Of course not. Of course you wouldn't do that. Would you go out and have a guillotine made and put it on your building? No. Both tools of death. If you're in a business and you have business cards made, would you go out and get a firing squad put on your business card? No. All signs of the same thing. All signs of death. Yet we do so with the cross, don't we? We take the cross and we gladly proclaim it as our symbol, and we gladly talk about it and come together and focus on it, the fact of what was done there. We even make some religions even make a sign of the cross when they pray. You've all seen it on TV or different religions that do that. So we've embraced it. But what does the cross really mean? How do we find the answer of why the cross is the symbol of our faith? Well, we go back to that moment. We go back to the cross, and the answer is found right there as far as why we embrace it so much. You see, its design, it couldn't be simpler. If I asked one of you in the church that has a skill that I don't have, maybe you're good with wood, if I asked you to put a cross together 5-10 minutes, you know, it's two pieces, one a little bit longer than the other, one shorter. Put them together, and there you have a cross. It's not a very a designer type of thing. One beam horizontal, one beam vertical. One reaches out like God's love. The other reaches up like God's holiness. One represents the width of God's love. The other reflects the height of his holiness. The cross is an intersection. It's an intersection where all God and all man met. It's an intersection where an unbreakable covenant had come together between God and man. It's where God forgave his children without lowering his standard. It's where God was able to forgive sin without endorsing sin. But how could he do this? In a quick sentence, we might say that God put our sin on his son and punished our sin there on his son. You see, this verse that we read this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made me, had made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." See, this is a very important verse. It's one of the most important ones that the Apostle Paul would ever pen. And there's so much here that I believe it's important that we understand exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about here. At a quick glance, we might see that God the Father made Jesus Christ the sin offering. And I think we could all agree on that God the Father made Jesus Christ our sin offering. He was not guilty. He was perfect and he was pure, yet he was made a sin offering. And that we are righteous because of the sin offering that was accepted. It was accepted into heaven, the sin offering. But there's a lot more to this verse that we need to tear into this morning, that we need to go in and we need to try to bring out, that we need to understand. So when we come back and we read one single verse in the Bible, we can understand the great meaning that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, put into this verse. You see, the design of the verse is very important, how it was grammatically put together. Its purpose is to state the strongest possible reason for us being reconciled with God. If we go into the Greek, we can see the kind of characteristics that are used there. And I don't have time this morning to bring it all out because I believe there's a lot more than that. But just go with me this morning that this is the strongest possible form of the language that is used to bring out why we should be reconciled for God or why God chose to reconcile for us. And this is a tremendous statement. It's tremendous because it reveals what God did for us. And it reveals it in such a striking manner. He who knew no sin, that we might be made righteous of God in Him. You see, Jesus became our sin offering. He is our sin offering, thereby taking the penalty of sin in our place. The penalty of my sin, He took. The penalty of your sin, He took. The penalty of all of humanity, He took there, and He became the sin offering. Now, one thing to point out here, God did not make Jesus a sinner. God did less and He did more at the same time. And it's kind of funny to say that, but God left Jesus as pure as He was and was able to go in and punish Him for all the sin that humanity have. But in no way, shape, or form did God make Jesus a sinner. In no way, shape, or form did God make anyone a sinner. In no way, shape, or form does God come down and make you into a sinner. He does not provide the things to make you a sinner. It is not His goal to make you a sinner. It is not His goal to test you, to put you in a place where you will sin. Do you all understand me this morning? Shake your head. Yes. It's not God's position or purpose to make you a sinner. And on that day in Calvary, it was not God's purpose to make Jesus a sinner. Amen? Jesus did not become a sinner. You see, He did multiple things at one time, but the things that He did were something else entirely different than making Christ a sinner. He laid Him on the iniquity of all of us, Isaiah 53:6. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. He made a curse of us, which means He suffered the curse for the broken law, which is our death. He did it in our stead, if you will, Galatians 3:13. To accomplish this, to accomplish what the law said needed to be done, to fulfill what the law required for the payment of sin, it required a sacrifice and it required death. And Jesus Christ died for all of us there on the cross, on that tree, on those two simple beams. God made Christ sin instead by a sin offering. He didn't make Christ a sinner. He turned Him into a sin offering, charging all sin that is in us against Him. All sin that was in me, all sin that was in you against Christ on that day, He charged them. He charged Him. He brought legal means against Him for something that He did not do. He let Him bear the burden of all the guilt and all the sin and all the penalty that you and I were supposed to bear. He did it in our place to deliver us from the penalty that was supposed to be paid. But again, Christ did not become a sinner. So why do some teach that Christ became a sinner? Why would some go and teach that? Well, it's not my means this morning to teach their doctrine. It's not my means this morning to go out and say what they say. It's my goal this morning to point out what the Bible tells us about what Christ did. You see, Christ was not in theory or in the physical any part of sin. If such had been, He could not have been the sin offering that we're talking about. This sin offering, this particular offering mentioned in Leviticus, was a type of Christ giving Himself at Calvary. Again, pictured through the Old Testament, the sin offering that was given up was a picture, was a type, was a shadow of what Christ would be. It had to be without blemish unto the Lord, Leviticus 4:3. That's what it tells us. The sin offering had to be without blemish. Therefore, Christ would have to be without blemish. So what point would it be if Christ had lived a perfect and holy life and yet God had turned Him into a sinner? It wouldn't be what God had called for. It wouldn't have not have been what God's word had said it needed to be.
God wouldn't have done such a thing. It cannot mean that Jesus was a sinner or even became a sinner on the cross, because the Scripture clearly says that he knew no sin. God's Word tells us that Jesus Christ was holy and pure and harmless and undefiled. He was not like humans. He was not like humankind. He did not possess a sin nature. So it cannot mean that Jesus is made to be sin. This would cause him to be guilty. And if he were guilty, then what difference would his sacrifice be than my sacrifice, than your sacrifice? If I'm guilty and you're guilty and he was guilty, how could he be a sacrifice? It wouldn't do what needed to be done. It would not proclaim what needed to be proclaimed. He could not have been the pureless, spotless sin offering. This would have caused him to be guilty. And no one is truly guilty who is not personally an offender of the law. Did you catch that? You're not guilty unless you're personally an offender of the law. Jesus did not offend the law. The penalty of the law did not apply to him because he did not break the law. He kept the law entirely. He was not guilty, but he was made guilty. He was made to carry our sin. If he was guilty, then he deserved to die, but not die as a sacrifice. He deserved to die in penalty, in death. If his death could have had no merit, again, he would have been just as guilty as you or I. And if he were accurately guilty, there would have been no difference in respect to his death or our death. A guilty person, a guilty being, deserves the punishment of the law. That's what this Word of God tells us. And where there is just reward for punishment, there can be no merit, no addition for sufferings. All right? We cannot go out and do things and expect the judgment of God not to happen on us. And the judgment of God, we've learned before, that is against us. Even little babies coming out into this world is against us because of the sin nature that lives, because of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. But God had a plan, and God had a purpose, and God has set things in motion since the beginning of time to remedy the sin problem of man. And the truth is, all such views which make Jesus Christ a sinner, or guilty, or deserving of the sufferings that he received, or the sufferings that he endured. I'm here to tell you this morning, I'm here to boldly tell you this morning, that any such doctrine borders on blasphemy. How could a holy God make his son a sinner? What good would it have done for Jesus to live a holy and pure life and then become a sinner at the very end? What good would it have done for God to turn him into a sinner? He would have been defiled at that point. There would have been no pureness in him. He could not have fulfilled the offering that was needed. In no form, in no sense, could it have been possible to maintain that Jesus was guilty or that he was a sinner or made a sinner on the cross. You see, it's the cornerstone of the whole system of salvation that in all senses and all representations that he was holy and pure, and that he was the divine object of divine approval. If he were not so, he would not have been risen from the dead. He would have simply died, just like you or I. He would not have been accepted into heaven. He would not have sat down at the right hand of the Father. He would not be there, right now, intercessing for us. Again, every view which leads to the statement that he was guilty in any sense implies that he deserved to die is a false view, and we must run from it. We must abandon it, because that is not what this Word of God tells us. We should consult the Word of God on everything that we see, every doctrine that we hear, every message that we hear, every teaching that we go to. We should come back and consult this Word. So on the subject of Jesus becoming a sinner on the cross, we've consulted the Word, and the Word tells us that this was not possible, that it's a false view. If the declaration was made that he was sin, it does not mean that he was sin itself. It does not mean he was a sinner. It does not mean that he was guilty. Then the declaration must mean that he was become, that he was, that he became a sin offering, the same sin offering that was mentioned in Leviticus 4 and 3. The offering for the sacrifice for sin. And this is the interpretation that Scripture bears out to us. This is the interpretation that we see, that God treated him as if he were a sinner. Not that he was a sinner, but that as if he were a sinner. This means that he had to bear the entire penalty for sin, for humankind's sin, for all the sins, past, present, and future. That God subjected him to the sufferings which, if he had been personally a sinner, he would have been properly expressed upon him. The transgressions that he would have done, the hatred of God, he bore this. It means that he was made an atonement, that he died for sin, that his death was not merely as a martyr, but it was designed as a substitute offering, a reconciliation between God and man. Jesus Christ on that cross, on that day, reconciled everything between God and man. Right there on that cross, right there at the foot of Calvary, he reconciled it. And he proved it on the third day when he raised and went back up to heaven. He was accepted into heaven because his sin offering was pure, and he was pure, and he was a spotless Lamb of God. Jesus fulfilled all five Levitical offerings, all five sacrificial offerings. The sin offering, the burnt offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, and the meat offering. And without going into great detail, because I don't have time this morning to talk about each one of these in depthly, we're specifically talking about the sin offering. It was a special kind of offering. It was a special sacrifice to atone for, to pay for the penalties that humankind of that time had done. And the sacrifice was to be killed on the north side of the great altar of the temple. This represented, it was a type, again, a foreshadow of the crucifixion of Christ. It was a type of judgment that God poured out on him. The sin offering was the most holy offering. The priests, when they performed the sin offering, they would take that sacrifice and whatever was left, they would eat it. But they were the only ones that were allowed to eat of this animal, and they had to do it in the holy place. Whatever touched it was holy. Any garment sprinkled with the sin offering's blood, they had to be washed in a holy place in a certain way. Any earthen vessels that were used in the process had to be broken and destroyed of. Any brazen vessels had to be thoroughly scoured and made pure again in the holy place. You see, God was serious when he was talking about his offerings. His offerings weren't just something that he gave a tribal man to do to keep him busy. His offerings had a meaning. God was displaying his righteousness through every step of this offering. Every step of this offering displaying Jesus Christ and his righteousness. It symbolized absolute holiness, the Lord Jesus Christ. It symbolized the holiness of what he did at Calvary, what he did at his resurrection. The sacrifice of Christ, again, is one of the main themes that we see in the New Testament. We see the Old Testament looking forward to it, not necessarily knowing what was going to happen, but knowing that a Savior was coming. And we see the New Testament going back, happening within it, and then looking back upon it. It is spoken in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the slain Lamb of God, whose precious blood takes away the sin of the world. This is mentioned in John and 1 Peter and Revelations. More specifically, he is spoken of as the true Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. As a sin offering all throughout the New Testament, all throughout even Psalms, we see him as the sin offering. In Hebrews, specifically chapter 9 and 10, as the fulfillment of the covenant sacrifices of Exodus 24. The covenant of the sacrifices mentioned in Exodus 24. We see him as the red heifer in Numbers chapter 19. And we see him as the day of atonement mentioned in offerings. The New Testament constantly identifies our Lord with the suffering servant mentioned in Isaiah 52 and 53, who is a guilt offering, who is a sin offering, who is a trespass offering, who is a burnt offering. We see him mentioned as the Messiah in Daniel chapter 9, who will atone for all iniquity, Daniel 9 and 24. All throughout the Bible, we see him mentioned as this type of offering. The New Testament uses the terms propitiation and redeemer for Christ in a sacrificial sense. The idea is we being cleansed by his blood, 1 John and Hebrews. Us being cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, us being cleansed by the sacrifice, by the sin offering, by the guilt offering, by all the different offerings, the full five offerings that were mentioned, we see them fulfilled in Christ. But the book of Hebrews, again, if you're coming on Wednesday nights, if you're not coming, come and be with us. We're getting ready to go through this chapter. The book of Hebrews is the doctrine that most fully works out what we're talking about this morning. The writer stresses the importance of Christ's sacrifice, of Christ's death, of his atonement, all throughout the book of Hebrews. And in fact, his sacrifice is done and complete. That's really the purpose of Hebrews, that his sacrifice is done, it's completed, and that it go no further, that it doesn't need to be done again, that we do not need to continue in that sacrificial system. The book of Hebrews, it limits Christ's priesthood and sanctuary to heaven at this moment in time, but emphatically tells us that it does not restrict his sacrifice to heaven, that his atonement, that his sacrifice, that his covenant is in us and is within us and is available right now. And this is important. I want you to get this morning, that the cross and the blood that was shed there on that cross was the most costly sacrifice that was ever paid to humanity. Do you get that this morning? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he gave his life freely on Calvary. It was the most costly sacrifice that was given. All that remained a priestly part. The presentation of God accepted Jesus Christ as our mediator. Christ performed this by entering into his Father's presence at the ascension. You see, at the ascension, everything was completed. His death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. All centering about what happened on the cross that day. The blood that was shed that day on the cross. The sacrifice that was given that day on the cross. The covenant that was made between man and God. Now, Hebrews tells us that since he sprinkled his blood there, it remains there in heaven until he returns. But on the basis of his finished work on the cross, and his sufferings are all now past, his simple appearance in God's presence on behalf of us is both continual intercession for us. Number one, continual intercession. The word tells us that Jesus Christ intercedes for you and me. Aren't you glad you have somebody interceding this morning, praying for you, going before you, before the Father God, interceding for you? I don't know about you this morning, but I need it. I need his intercession working in my life. I need Jesus Christ praying for me and taking my needs before God. But number two, it tells us that we have continual expiation and propitiation of our sins. Continual substitution for our sins. Continually being redeemed for our sins if we continue to follow the true slain Lamb of God. If we continue to put our faith in Jesus Christ. If we continue to follow what this word tells us. If we continue to put our faith right there at the foot of the cross and the sacrifice that was completed there. In other words, his work was finished at the cross. It requires nothing else on his part. It requires nothing else on his part, and it requires nothing else on our part. Did you hear me this morning? It requires nothing else on our part. We don't have to get together and do. We don't have to conjure up. We don't have to pump people up. We don't have to have a special type of service to recall different things. Again, traditions of the church are all well and good, but we need to put those traditions in their place. Amen? It's good to come together. We should be in the house of God. We should be coming together and joining together and learning about God's will and worshiping and praising him. But there's no need to go back and put Jesus Christ on the cross. There's no need for us to go back and try to rework what he did, to try to go back and do it in our own. The book of Hebrews tells us it's complete. His part is done and our part is done. As long as our part is putting our faith in him, and he will do the rest. You see, we have to look at the Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices were still being offered in the New Testament. The apostles were still going through and offering up these sacrifices. The Jewish church of that time, the Christian church of that time, were still going and offering up these sacrifices during almost the entire period when the New Testament was written. And it's noteworthy that our Lord has a sacrifice offered up to him. It was for him. Remember, it represented him, but yet they offered it up for him at the last Passover. So seeing that, we have to, and again, we have to go back and look and say, this is probably a tradition that he participated in, right? We see the practice of the apostles in Acts, and this removes all support of the opinion that after the sacrifice of Christ, that worship in the Jewish temple was to be regarded as an abomination. All right, some people take that. Now, again, we're not putting our hope in that. We're not putting our trust in that. And as we get on here, as we see this, we'll see that Paul is actually telling us we need to leave those things behind. But it's not going back and telling us that those things initially stopped in that period of time. We find them frequenting the temple. Paul himself goes to Jerusalem for Pentecost and on other occasions and offers sacrifices. However, the old covenant was ready to vanish away. And that's the point we're trying to get to. That old covenant, that law that we were put under, those traditions that God's people were put on or were put under, it was ready to vanish away. And Paul was given the amazing task of trying to turn the generation of humanity in one generation from old law to new law. He was given the amazing task of trying to do this. And that task still continues today, doesn't it? Through what the Holy Spirit gave him, through what we go back and study, through what we go back and glean, through what the Holy Spirit continues to tell us through the words that he gave Paul. He was going back and telling us that old covenant was vanishing away, that the sacrifices that were being performed, even in the New Testament, were now unnecessary due to what Christ did on the cross. The old covenant is now indeed old and ready to vanish away, is what Hebrews 8:13 tells us. That the fact that the sacrifices cannot gain entrance into the Holy of Holies proves they cannot free you from sin, proves that they cannot soothe your conscience, proves that they cannot give you peace. They're based on carnal ordinances. They were all they had in the time of the Old Testament. They were all that God could give, but his plan was in place. And he was giving humankind a foreshadow of what was going to happen. They were meant to represent. They were meant to show Jesus Christ. They were meant to be imposed until the coming reconciliation. Hebrews 9:6. That coming reconciliation was what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Amen. That was the reconciliation between God and the reconciliation between man. When the temple curtain was torn from the top to the bottom and the Holy of Holies was opened up to all of us. Aren't you glad this morning that you don't have to go to a priest to confess your sins? Aren't you glad this morning that you don't have to stand up in front of this church and tell them what you did wrong this week? Aren't you glad this morning that you can walk in boldly to the throne room with your faith solely placed in Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness and ask for everything that you need as a believer in him? Aren't you glad this morning that Jesus Christ did it all and completed a finished work on the cross for you and for me? Give him praise this morning. Jesus Christ did it all. The old covenant, the old ordinances, the old carnal things of the church, they were inadequate to atone. They were inadequate for what man truly needed by the fact that mere animals were offered. Mere animals had to be continually offered. And you've heard me speak before on the amount of animals that might have been offered up, the sheer weight of animals that had to be offered up. Again, it was only meant as a stopgap measure. But it's really inadequate by the simple fact of their repetition. You see, we're only talking about the 5 Levitical offerings here that happened once a year. But these offerings went on and were continually happening in the temple to atone for man's sin. Jesus Christ did a once and for all work. He did a once and for all work. He's not going to have to come back down and do it again. He did it once. And when he comes back, he's not going to come back to pay the price for sin again. He's already done that. When he comes back, he's going to come back in victory. And he's going to come down and he's going to rapture his people. We're going to go up and we're going to live with him and we're going to rule and reign. And then, my brothers and my sisters, I believe that we'll begin to understand who Jesus Christ truly is and what he truly did for us. Amen. Seeing him face to face, seeing him in all his glory and all his holiness and all his righteousness, knowing the price that was truly paid there on Calvary. Consequently, consequently, those things were all just stopgap measures, just stopgap remedies for sin. But more than that, they're reminders to us of our unrighteousness, of the things that continually needed to be done to try to provide righteousness for man. He who knew no sin, it indicates his entire person was spotless, was perfect, was holy, was righteous. He was altogether unacquainted with sin. He was a stranger to transgressions. He was conscious of no sin in his own life. He committed not one sin. He had a mind and a heart perfectly free of pollution. His entire life was perfectly pure before a holy and just God. You see, there's things in this world that corrupt us. There's things in this world that pollute us. And at a basic level, mankind is polluted. Mankind left to his own measure, mankind left to his own doings, will surprise you. Mankind left to go out and judge himself and keep law on himself, he will surprise you. Believer, I'm here to give you a warning this morning. You'll surprise yourself. If you walk away from this word, if you walk away from what God is telling us, if you walk away from putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to surprise yourself. You're going to go down a path that you didn't mean to go down. You're going to find out what being human, what sin really is. Be mindful this morning of what he's done for you. Be mindful of the righteousness that he's given you. Be mindful of the victory and the Holy Spirit and his very power that he's placed in you. It's important and it shouldn't be looked past. We shouldn't just talk about it in passing. We shouldn't just set it on a shelf. We should run to him on a daily basis, asking for forgiveness of sin, asking him to make us righteous, asking him to put his victory and his power in us so that we might find him. Because I'm telling you, the other option is not a good place to be. You look around and you see things in this world and you see things on the news and you wonder, how could that happen? Sin is how it happens. Sin, not finding Christ, not following this word, going out and living as this human nature will have us live. This is what provides this. And it will continue to spiral down and spiral down. Be mindful of what it is. Jesus knew no sin. He was the righteousness of God. It proclaims spotless righteousness provided by him and through him to all guilty men. In that righteousness, no flaw can be found. In that righteousness of Christ, no flaw can be found. It is completely holy and completely accepted by God. Christ's righteousness is God. Jesus Christ's person, his character, is God's righteousness. And in that righteousness, God stands. In Jesus Christ, God stands. In that righteousness that lives in you because of where your faith is at, you stand in righteousness before a holy God if you keep your faith solidly placed in Jesus Christ and him crucified. God and the believer stand in the same righteousness. So the believer can say, I have righteousness in which God can find no flaw because I have Christ's righteousness. I have the righteousness imputed by God unto Christ. We who believe in Christ are accepted as righteousness and treated so by a righteous God. Amen. Isn't it good this morning? Isn't it peaceful this morning to know that you don't have to work for your righteousness? Isn't it awesome this morning that you simply have to have faith in him and he'll provide everything you need? Isn't it good to know that when you go to bed tonight, you don't have to worry about your righteousness or your holiness because of where your faith's at? You see, it's a wonderful spot to be in when you understand what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. When you understand the account that he paid for you. Here is an evident and beautiful contrast between what is said of Christ and what is said of us. He is made sin. We are made righteous. He is treated as if he were a sinner, though we are perfectly treated as we're holy and pure. He was defiled and depraved. We are treated as if we're righteous. On that cross, on the foot of Calvary, on those two wooden beams, where God and man met, He took all of our sin and gave us all of His righteousness. He imputed His sinless perfection into us if we'll simply come His way. On account of what the Lord Jesus endured on our behalf, we are treated as if we are entirely fulfilled the law of God. We are treated as if we entirely fulfilled the law of God because of what Christ did on that cross for us, because of the penalty that was paid for Him as our substitute man. Envision for me a moment, just a few moments, God on His throne, you here on this earth, and between you and God, suspended between earth and heaven, Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you have that picture in your head right now? Your sins have been placed on Jesus. God, who punishes sin, releases rightful wrath for your mistakes on a sinless sin offering. Jesus receives your penalty. Since Christ is between you and God, you don't have to receive it. The sin is punished, but you're safe. You're safe in the shadow of the cross. This is what God did. But why? Why would God do such a thing? Why would God know in the beginning of time that He was going to have to enact a plan that would cost Him the life of His Son, that would send His divine Son to this earth to live in a mortal coil, to pay a price for something that He did not do? Why? Was it moral duty? Was it heavenly obligation? Was it parental requirement? No. God is not required to do anything. You cannot make God do anything. God is not required to do it. Besides, consider the sacrifice. Consider what He gave. He gave His only Son. My question to you this morning, would you do that? Would you give your only child this morning for someone else who is a sinner? I can tell you equivocally this morning that I would not. Myself, yes. There would be people that I would make that sacrifice for. You've all been in this situation. You've probably said, God, let it be me, not them. God, I'll take it. Please don't give it to them. But to put someone else in that place, to take one of your own children and put in that place, consider the sacrifice. Consider what was paid to gain your redemption. What was paid to gain your sacrifice. It's important. It's the most important thing we see in this Word of God, that the plan that was given by God since before this earth was formed was fulfilled on Calvary. It's not something we can look past. It's not something that we can set aside. It's the theme of this entire Word of God. And all He requires is faith in Him. All He requires is that we follow Him in faith and walk after His Spirit. We couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. But you know what? God did it. And the list that He gave includes humanity. It includes you and it includes me. This was the scope of His love. This was the width of His love. This was the endurance of His love. And this is the reason for His cross, because He loved you. He loved me. He loved those before us. He loves those after us. And He knew what was going to happen. He provided a way for us to find righteousness, to find holiness. He provided a way for us to find freedom and to find peace. And He provided a way for us to find victory. A victorious Christian life is what God wants for every person in this room. He wants for every person listening over CD, listening over the internet. He wants you to be victorious because He loves you and He wants the best for you. That's why He gave His Son for you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. He gave His Son out of His love because this is what it took to redeem humanity. This is what it took to give us righteousness. This is what it took to fulfill what God's law needed to fulfill. This is how God can be just. This is how God can redeem sin. As boldly as the center beam of the cross proclaims God's holiness, the cross beam of the cross, it declares His love. Aren't you glad that this verse that we just didn't that we just read didn't read, "For God so loved the world, for God so loved the rich and the famous and the beautiful and the popular"? That it doesn't state, "For God so loved the world that He loves Americans, or He loves Africans, or He loves Europeans, or He loves Asians," or "For God so loved us that the successful, or the sober, or the young, or the old, or the beautiful." Aren't you glad that the verse didn't read that? The verse read, "For God so loved the world." This morning, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, He loves the world. And we're included in that world if we'll simply come after Him. In closing, if you would stand with me this morning, in closing. I know this has been a simple message, and I know it's something that most of us might already know, probably already know. But you know what? We can't just set it aside. We've got to focus and understand the price that was paid there on Calvary. You see, it's nice to be included. We're not always included, are we? On our job, we're not always included. If you sign up for college, you're not always included. And sadly enough, in churches, we're not always included, are we? In some incredibly messed up world, a church, a place where people are supposed to be able to come and to find God's righteousness and God's holiness, humankind is not accepted anymore. In some churches today, when people come in, and they might not look exactly right, they might not know all the lingo, they might smell a little funny, they might not be the smartest person, they might not hold up to the standards of the area where they're at, those people are not accepted in a church. Our goal this morning as a body is to accept whoever God sends us, whatever God sends us, because Jesus Christ did it for the world. It's not up to us to judge. It's not up to us to put them in a program. It's up to us to lead them to Jesus Christ. It's up to Jesus Christ to put them in His program. And I'm here to tell you this morning, it's a one-step program. Accept Him. That's what He asked. Put your faith in Him. That's what He asked. And He'll do the rest. If we lead people to Jesus Christ, if we teach people about what He's done, about who He is, about the character of God, we can let God do the rest. We'll still play our part. We'll still do what we have to do. God will still give us jobs and duties and things to do. But if we're all focused on Jesus Christ, He'll do the work that's needed to be done. The cross was given to the world. The cross was given to mankind. He stretched His arm out, one to the right and one to the left, and He nailed him in that position to let you know that He died for you, to let you know how much He loved you, to let you know that He was your sin offering, to let you know that He is your righteousness, to let you know that He is your holiness, to let you know that everything you need is found in Him at the foot of the cross. Just as that parachute instructor that we talked about, one man took another place. Jesus Christ took your place this morning. He substituted Himself. He died for you so that you might not die. Just as it was on the cross, Jesus did that for you today. With every head bowed, with every eye closed this morning in reverence to what the Holy Spirit is doing in this place. Again, not an extravagant message, just a simple message on God's love for us. But I believe that God wants to do some things this morning. Again, He can do more in just a few seconds than we can sit up here and talk about for an hour and a half. This morning, let Him do the work. Let His Holy Spirit speak to you this morning. We would be remiss today if we left and we did not give a call for salvation. If you're here this morning and you say, "Well, Brother Chris, I want exactly what that is." If you're listening by CD, by tape this morning, you say, "Brother Chris, I hear what you're saying and I want that, but I don't know how to give it." All you have to do is call out to Him. Ask Him to be your Savior. Ask Him to be your representative man. Make Him King of Kings of your life. Make Him your sin bearer. Ask Him to forgive you this morning. If that's you this morning, if you're in this building this morning, would you just lift your hand? If that's you, you say, I want what you're talking about. I want to dedicate my life to Jesus Christ. I want Him to forgive me of my sins. I want Him to be my sin bearer. I want to accept what He's given to me on the cross. Would you just lift a hand this morning? Again, if you're listening by CD, by the internet, you can do the same thing right where you're at, wherever you're at. The second part of this, church, it's for us. We cannot forget what He's done for us. We cannot simply place it. We cannot simply just talk about it in passing. It's one of the most important things we have in our life as a believer, what Christ did for us on that cross. If we can glean nothing else from this Word of God, if we can glean nothing else from what Jesus did for us, we need to take away from today that He took our sins, He bore our shame, He became our sin offering, and He did everything that needed to be done. Nothing more needs to be done between man. Nothing more needs to be done between God. He finished it on the cross this morning. And with that, Holy Spirit, do Your work today. Have Your will and Your way in this place. Continue to burn this into our hearts. Continue to burn it into our minds. Continue to illuminate it more. Draw us closer to You. Draw us deeper into You, what You have for us and what You've done for us, Lord God. Lord, we love You today, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray, amen and amen. It's been good to be with you today. Thank you for coming out and be with us. We hope to see you on Wednesday night, and if not on Wednesday, back again on Sunday. Thank you.